Lent from the Gospel of John chapter 2 ends with a rather strange few verses. And every time I hear these few verses, I say to myself, is that really in the Bible? Like, I always forget. And each year when we have it again, every third year, I'm reminded, yes, it is in the Bible, John chapter 2, the last two verses of this passage. And the verses go like this. You just heard them proclaimed by Deacon Michael. The verses are, but Jesus would not trust himself to them. Jesus would not trust himself to them because he knew them all and he did not need anyone to testify about human nature. He himself understood it well. That is a mouthful to say, and it's a lot to try to grasp. What is going on here? That he would not give himself to them because he did not need to testify about human nature, but he understood human nature well. That then begs the question, why was it that Jesus was able to understand this thing we call human nature well? Well, he had one, right? We profess as Christians that Jesus is one divine person, but he has two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. That's why he's able to understand humanity really, really well. Just as a side, that means then that anything that you and I go through and we say in our minds, if only God would understand, the answer is he does to a very, very extreme way. That Jesus understands humanity because he took on human flesh. He has a human nature. Now, that all then, everyone, I think ties in really well our focus for the first 2 weeks we've had so far in Lent. So remember, every year, the first Sunday of Lent, Jesus' temptation in the desert, right? After he had been baptized, the Spirit of God sends him out in the desert where he fights temptation and wins. And I mentioned 2 weeks ago, if you were here at the 6:30 Mass, when Jesus is undergoing temptation and he defeats Satan, he does so in his human nature. He does so as man that's been anointed by the Holy Spirit. That's what the church fathers say. You'll see it up and down in church teaching, that Jesus defeated Satan, not in his divine nature, because that would not be a fair fight at all. Of course, divine nature, Jesus as God, would crush him, but he fought him in his human nature. And so that's what we focus on in week one of Lent. But then last week, the second Sunday of Lent, every year, we have the wonderful account of Jesus' transfiguration, right, that Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, and he was transfigured before them, and his clothes were as white as snow, right? His clothes were as white as snow. Now, that then, when Jesus did that in his public ministry, when he was transfigured before Peter, James, and John, what was he showing to them? He was, in a way, kind of showing them a glimpse of his divine nature, that this is something more than just a normal dude, that there is something very, very unique about him. Namely, he has a divine nature. And so in the first 2 weeks of Lent, we have the focus on his human nature, week one, temptation in the desert, and his divine nature being revealed in a really special way at the transfiguration. That when the apostles then would see Jesus dead on Good Friday on the cross, and their faith would be shaken, they wouldn't be scandalized. They'd be able to say, no, I know who this is. I've seen him on the mountain. That this is someone totally unique, totally other, totally holy. Now, that all being said, everyone, those two accounts are always week one and two of Lent. Temptation in the desert, always first week of Lent. Transfiguration, always the second week of Lent. And this year, we're, of course, making our way through the Gospel of Mark, and those are the accounts we heard. But now this week, we make a bit of a shift, and we go to the Gospel of John this week, next week for the fourth Sunday of Lent, the fifth Sunday of Lent the fifth Sunday of Lent is Palm Sunday, and then the next week is Easter. Now, as I'm counting that, you're saying, we still have that far to go during Lent? Like, really? I'm kind of getting sick of this thing. No, we're just getting started in some ways. We're about halfway there. Next week's the halfway point. But we'll go back to the Gospel of Mark on Palm Sunday when we hear Mark's version of the Passion narrative. But until then, we're going to spend a couple weeks in the Gospel of John, certain points. And so today's Gospel, that's well known, Jesus overturning the tables at the temple and casting out the money changers and those who sold animals, right? Jesus getting pretty worked up, comes to us from John chapter 2. Now, I want to mention this. John 2 is obviously the very beginning of the Gospel of John. John does something unique with this account. He places it at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. So after his baptism, after the wedding feast at Cana, which is his first public miracle, the next account in the Gospel of John is, in fact, this scene you heard described here this evening. It's placed at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. But in the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's placed at the end, the very end of his public ministry. Because the Gospel begins today talking about Jesus being in Jerusalem for the Passover. The Passover for the Jews was near. So why does John place it at the beginning of his ministry, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke put it at the end? They both can't be true, correct? More than likely, scholars say it was at the end of his public ministry, that when Jesus was in Jerusalem for the Passover feast, when this happened, more than likely it was just days before he was arrested. It was the time he was in Jerusalem for his last Passover. The reason John places it at the beginning is to provide a certain theme for the Gospel of John so we can understand a really important part about who Jesus is and what he's trying to demonstrate in this Gospel. But we go with Matthew, Mark, and Luke in terms of the timeline because more than likely, what ultimately led to his arrest was him starting to say the crazy kind of things you heard in the Gospel today. So we run with the timeline provided by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That all is just really kind of aside. But what I really want to point out here this evening is, you know, Jesus, as I mentioned, gets pretty worked up about this whole money changers and people selling animals in the temple, and he makes a whip out of cords, and he says to those who are exchanging money, those who are selling animals, what does he say to them? Stop making my Father's house into a marketplace. Now, I don't know if anyone told Jesus this, but they could have. They were supposed to be there. I bet you a lot of homilies today are saying, what are money changers and animal sellers doing in the temple? They're supposed to be there. That's what they do at the temple. They buy animals, they sell animals, and then they sacrifice the animal. Like, this is Jewish worship given to the Jewish people by God, right? This is not some, like, you know, people selling caramel rolls and Nephilim soup after Mass, and we're saying, what are they doing here? No. It's good that we have those things. But honestly, they're supposed to be there. Why? Because this is how the Jews worship God. They offered sacrifice in various ways for atonement for their sins and other types of ways to worship God. So then that begs the question, why does Jesus get so worked up? Why does he draw so much attention to the fact that they're selling animals and exchanging money at the temple? And by the way, it's not right in the temple, it's right outside the temple. Well, what Jesus is introducing here is a kind of shift, a major shift in worship. He is preparing them for a new kind of worship. That for hundreds and hundreds of years, the way the Jews worship was offering sacrifice in the temple. But now Jesus is preparing them for a new kind of worship. Hold on to that thought just for a second. Let's go back then to the first reading from the book of Exodus. You heard them. There's 10 commandments. You probably heard of them before. The 10 commandments are found in the book of Exodus. They are the heart of the Jewish law called the Torah. They're found in the first five books, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And they're the central point of Jewish, not worship, but Jewish living. That this is how Jews lived. They followed the law. They followed the Torah. And there was 10 commandments. But in addition to the 10 commandments, there was about 613 other smaller commandments that were given to the Jewish people that you'll read about in the first five books. And we say, what are those doing there? I thought there was 10 of them. Why are there 613 of them? That seemed kind of odd at times. Those smaller commandments, everyone, were given the Jewish people so that they would get nowhere near the occasion of breaking one of the Ten Commandments. The Jewish people took the Ten Commandments so seriously that they were thankful to God that he gave them 600 plus other commandments so that they won't get anywhere close, almost like it's an airbag, so they won't get anywhere close to violating one of the sacred Ten Commandments. So for the Jewish people, the law was the law, and it mattered. It was important to them because it taught them how to live in relationship with God, a revealed truth given to them. Okay, so the Jews had the law. When Jesus came and started to preach, especially in the Sermon on the Mount, what did he say? I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill. So Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Ten Commandments. Now, that then points to this question about the temple. What does Jesus say? He says to the temple, which is a huge, massive building, the center of Jewish worship, took decades to build, millions of dollars or whatever they had to build, and Jesus is saying, destroy the temple. And by the way, in 3 days, I will raise it up. And they say, you can't do that. It took us 46 years to build this. Are you crazy? What is the point Jesus is trying to make here? That he is the new temple. He is going to be the new center of worship. Just as he is the fulfillment of the law, he is also the fulfillment of the temple. That everything that had taken place in the temple up until that point was preparing us for him. That he is now the new central place of worship. Not a temple, but a person. And when he says that he will be raised up on the third day, he's of course pointing to his resurrection. That Jesus is a central point of worship. Which means then, what you and I are doing right now is a fulfillment of this reality. That we are right now offering God worship. Honor, praise, and glory to God is worship. And it's offered to the Father through Jesus, the Son, under the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what we do when we worship. It's not entertainment. It's not just feel-good stuff. We are offering worship to Almighty God through the new temple, Jesus Christ, under the power of the Holy Spirit. It's why worship is so central to the Christian believer. So as we go throughout this Lent and God continues to do great things for us, let us make sure that we are allowing our hearts to offer God the worship that he deserves, that he wants, and by the way, that we're made to do. Offering worship to God the Father through his Son under the power of the Holy Spirit.